tempting as it is just to pronounce the benediction after we have sung well and listened well, I do have a few more words to share with you. So your hopes are dashed in that sense, but I hope raised because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell people the truth. I think that's a good mark in our life and should be a goal by which we would live. Tell people the truth. As it relates to the resurrection, there are some who say he's not risen. There's a denial that occurs. Billy Graham once told in an interview with Time magazine this word, "If I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim right at the resurrection, because there is the heart of Christianity." The sense of denial that is sadly rampant in the part of many critics is spoken by a famous participant in the now infamous Jesus Seminar, who said the tales of the entombment and resurrection were latter-day wishful thinking. Instead, Jesus' corpse went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies, was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roam the wasteland of the execution grounds. He is not risen in this mindset. Even the faint-hearted struggled with this. One reason for Paul's writing what we know as 1 Corinthians 15 is the struggle that some believers had with this theme of Jesus' resurrection. Some in the early church had become confused because of a false belief that their loved ones who had died would not be raised with the rest of the dead. Paul addressed that, among other issues, in 1 Corinthians 15 by reminding his readers that the resurrection of believers depends on whether or not Jesus himself rose from the dead. And it's interesting to hear the apostle's response that he never rebukes that church for their fears or for their doubts. He also doesn't try to prove the resurrection in some detailed argument. He simply points the struggling and floundering believers back to the empty tomb. Remember that God has raised his son. Everything hinges on that. These faint-hearted believers are perhaps giving expression to what many feel. They raise the issue with the Christian faith that I've simply listed as some questions that I think they might have asked. Is our faith useless? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, said the apostle. I wonder if he was reflecting conversations that he had had with them personally. Is our faith meaningless? Is it empty? Do we follow something that's not really true? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Neutrality is not an option, said Dr. John MacArthur. Either Jesus rose and rightly demands your attention, your repentance, your trust, your obedience, or he stayed dead. And if he's only a rotting corpse, why should you follow him? How true! It makes everything important. Is our faith useless? Do our sins remain? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus predicted his resurrection repeatedly. Was he lying? Was he misleading his followers who had given up much to go after him? How could someone who had been given such trust, whose fame is so widespread, whose teaching is so profound, be so evil, one who claimed himself to be God? Could he be a con man on such a massive scale that he would have ensnared not merely peasants in Galilee, but people like us, believing a lie? How likely is it instead that he was some deluded fool who really believed all that he said, but none of it was true? His credibility on every subject upon which he touched is destroyed if he did not rise from the dead. You can't believe him to be a savior, a good teacher, a role model, an example to follow, if this massive falsehood stands over his life. And it gets very personal for us. We ask, do our sins still remain? Does the life that I've lived, falling short of God's perfection, stand to condemn me as I one day face him at judgment? The greatest news that the world has ever heard is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It's great because it's true, and it's great because of what it proves. proves that the God of the Old Testament is true, that His Word came to fruition, that Jesus is the very Son of God. His death has been accepted by God the Father as payment for us. We who were condemned are now forgiven. We who were guilty are now set free. We who should have gone to an eternal prison now can look forward to an eternal home. It all hinges on His resurrection. Is my faith useless? Do my sins remain? Are my loved ones gone forever? Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Death is it. Jesus has not been risen from the dead. Then truly we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That kind of postmodern live for today philosophy really is how we should mark and guard our lives if our loved ones indeed are gone forever. And funerals should be avoided. Who wants to put themselves through that mental torture? Why say goodbye when there is no hope of a hello? How dark, how desperate, how difficult. Is my faith useless? Does my sin remain? Are my loved ones gone forever? Am I pathetic? Greatly pitied is what Paul said, but the word pathetic to me seems to carry a different connotation. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Some have said, even if Christianity isn't true, it's a great life guide. It's wonderful to be coached in that way. It's still the very best way to live, even if it's not true. There's a theological term for that expression. It's called baloney. If Christianity is not true, then honestly, life is simply too short to follow an untruth. And we should commit ourselves to following the truth 100%. If Jesus didn't rise on the third day, then the Hallelujah Chorus is just an interesting piece of music. It has no meaning. It's empty. If Jesus didn't rise, then my standing before you and speaking is robbing you of precious time. Our praying this morning was nothing except sounding to the ceiling. The missionary work in which we are engaged really is taking money from more valuable things, and all the dollars that you place in the offering plate, you should ask for back as a refund. If Jesus is not risen from the dead. But He has. If the floundering and the faint-hearted in the Corinthian church struggled with these very serious questions, deserving of answers, and if the answer to every single one of them is He is risen, indeed, then you and I can join the certainty of the faithful. We can be in the company of the confident. We can be in the family of those who know what they believe and know that it stands upon great truths. Facts underlie our faith. Facts underlie our faith. I don't ask you to believe with a leap in the dark. Trust me because I've said it's to be the case. I don't try to persuade you with deep philosophical arguments or try to reason you into the kingdom. I simply say to you, the tomb was empty. It was empty. Facts underlie our faith. We are forgiven. Oh, the struggle that people have in life because of the guilt that they wrestle with, the depression, the discouragement, the regret, the overwhelming sense of failure, leading so many to despair, to addiction, to suicide. We can tell them, you may be forgiven. Your slate washed clean, your record expunged forever by the perfect God of the universe. Facts underlie our faith. We are forgiven. You will see loved ones in Christ. I ended John Peterson's funeral last week reminding the audience of what my mom used to say to me at the end of the phone conversation. I even brought my brother into it. He's finding this out for the first time right now because he's sitting just to my right. Mom always used to say, we'd end phone conversations with this expression, bye for now. I told John Peterson's family, because of his faith in Jesus, that's exactly what you can believe. Bye for now. They ended his obituary by saying, with heartfelt truth, he will be missed. Which I said, take away the period and insert a comma. He will be missed, but not forever. Bye for now is what we as believers say to our loved ones. Bye for now. Just for for now. We will see our loved ones, and our future is hopeful and certain. He who was crucified, who was raised, who ascended, who showed Thomas his hands and feet will show us the same one day. The Bible says he's coming back. Whether we're dead or alive, he is returning. Those who are dead will be raised instantly and be a half a step ahead of the rest of us who are still left on this earth to greet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Isn't it interesting how personal that is? You don't just disappear into a massive cosmic universe. You are with the Lord. With the Lord. With the Lord. What a great, hopeful future. He is not risen, say the deniers, but he is. And that's worth grasping. He was risen. It's valuable to look at the details of the story of that morning. They're full of instruction for us. You may have heard this once before. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. We've got to think for a moment about these leading ladies, because they stand significantly for a group of people that are to be rejoiced and embraced. Some women traveled with Jesus. We have a hard time grasping what a significant countercultural move that was for Jesus in his day, to have women traveling as part of his group. Very unusual. And it revealed that our Savior was no mere conservative follower of social convention, but rather broke the rules to be inclusive. He gave great dignity to women. He treated them as friends. He was willing to sit with them and teach them, defying the traditions of the day. They not only traveled with them, he taught them. One of the greatest instructions the Lord Jesus Christ ever gave is tucked in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. It was an audience of one, a woman. A woman who was the recipient of tremendous insight from the Savior. And that wasn't all. His great truth that we read this morning about the resurrection and the life is tucked in the midst of a conversation that Jesus had with women, sisters of a friend of his who had passed away. Indeed, on one occasion, he even honored that dead friend's sister by telling her to stop fussing with the dishes, to get out of the kitchen, and come sit at my feet. Mary has chosen the better. She can be taught. She can learn. She can ask questions. Just like the men, I exalt her. I give her great dignity. Some women traveled with Jesus. Some women were taught by Jesus. And it was women who testified of Jesus. Again, a cultural note. The testimony of women was strongly discounted in the courtrooms of that day. It's just sort of how things were. Their word didn't count for much, and they weren't called upon much. But who is it to whom Jesus first appears? It's not to the disciples. Where are they? And no idea, but they're not at the tomb. Who is it who risks life and limb, who steps in a dark, early morning to an uncertain situation, at the very best, a dead tomb, wrestling in their minds, how are we going to get that massive stone away from the mouth of the cave? And there, lo and behold, the angel teaches them first. And it is their word first that's carried to the disciples, who, by the way, broke no records for instant believability. Oh, fantastic. Thanks for sharing with that. We knew it was true. They dismissed them. They discounted them. Oh, surely you can't be telling me the truth, especially you, Mary, a demonized woman. Some scholars also think of questionable moral background, and yet she is the one who tells the truth. Oh, he dignified women. These leading ladies were shown great significance. The story of that morning also includes a group of what I've called lying leaders. Lying leaders. If women deserve significance, these clowns, these characters, these criminals deserve shame. While they were going, the Bible tells us, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Tuck that in your mind, because it now appears that the leaders knew of the resurrection before the disciples. When they'd assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes in the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Oh, there is sin stacked in those sentences. It'd be valuable to unpack it for just a moment. First of all, we have the guards confessing their experience of the resurrection. We don't know how many guards were at the tomb. It could have been as many as a dozen. Some of that group traveled to tell the priests and the elders what had happened. Not all of them. To have a dozen soldiers racing about the streets of Jerusalem going to see the high council would have raised a question. Word may well have gotten back to Pilate, and believe you me, the soldiers did not want him to be the first audience of their mourning. So because they'd been in the hire of these chief priests to be on temporary duty, they went there first. And they reported all that had happened. Now these chief priests had much to think about, but the guards had much to fear, not so much from them, but certainly from the governor. So they told their story. They told exactly what I read and recited this morning from Matthew 28. There were women walking. Then there was an earthquake. Then there was this flaming angel. Then the stone rolled back. Then we heard this angelic being in a clear, thunderous voice saying, "I know you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here because he's risen as he said." The guards are relaying this account and they openly confess their experience. They know this was supernatural. This was no ordinary morning. This was the most shocking morning of their life. And they tell the story simply, unprejudiced. Simply relay their account. But despite this clear eyewitness, unprejudiced testimony, and their awareness that Jesus had claimed on several occasions that he was going to rise from the dead, it didn't matter to them whether or not he said it, whether or not it had occurred, or whether any marvelous miracle should have set the stage for this greatest miracle of all. They refused to believe. They, in a sense, continued their resistance, even with the resurrection. Their duplicity is now exposed. Brings to mind the word of Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 16, in the story of the parable of Lazarus and the wealthy man. Jesus, in the words of the person they are speaking, says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." How true. Here it is, someone has risen from the dead and they refuse to believe. They're so self-focused, so evil, so opposed, so hardened that they will not listen. This is a resistance that's continued throughout Jesus' entire life. A leader tried to kill him when he was an infant, led to the slaughter of many other babies in the small village of Bethlehem. The religious one percenters of the day had accused Jesus' teaching of being demonic in its source, his miracles being frauds, his words being blasphemous, his company being sinners and scoundrels, everything they could do to slam, to slander, and finally to arrest him, causing a twisted perversion of both biblical and rabbinical law. They concoct a story, they craft a midnight trial, and they crucify him to death. Their resistance continues. It gets worse here. It's hard to admit you've been wrong. But others did. Others came from a resistant point to faith in Jesus, not only in the biblical story, but down through history. It's a great person to say, "I was wrong." Not here. And they decide to concoct this plan, this proposal. They first convene the Sanhedrin. That's the meaning of when it says they assembled the elders and counseled together. It's a formal expression for the gathering of leadership here. And they concoct this three-part strategy. This is how we're going to handle the news of the resurrection. We've had guards who have run filled with fear and confusion to us. Two women have run with fear and great joy to the disciples. Let's see how this group handles the first witness. First, they decide to silence the eyewitnesses. Best way to get somebody to shut up is simply to pay them. Works whether you're trying to get off of an airplane, or it works whether you are standing guard at the tomb. Want somebody to act in a way that you can't fathom? Simply give them money, a large sum of money. There are 12 guards here. They sense the deep fear of the leadership here, who do not want the news of this resurrection to go, and they ask for money. Silver, the same word used in the payment to Judas just earlier in the gospel story. Because they had so much at stake, there's no doubt that the money was fairly substantial. They wanted to silence the eyewitness. Secondly, they wanted to spread disinformation. The disinformation is pretty clear. Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Admitting dereliction of duty, a death penalty offense for a Roman soldier, and concocting a completely fabulous lie that holds no water and simply is very difficult to defend. Would it be likely that a chosen guard, Roman or Jewish, would sleep while they're on duty, detailed to watch on simply a short weekend of responsibilities? If they did remain awake, how did the women then roll back this massive stone? A question they themselves asked as they traveled to the tomb. Now, even supposing that we managed to get past this, derelict soldiers, super strong women, who just the pair of them are rolling this multi-100-pound mass of rock away. Suppose the disciples had stolen the body. What does it say about them? You learn the early preaching recorded by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts, and the whole theme of their talk to anybody who would listen was what? He is risen. They talked about the resurrection. Now, do you envision Peter standing to preach, but right before he stands up, he turns to his friends, he nudges one on the elbow, he winks at them and says, "Listen to this." I don't see that at all. Because what they said not only was going to get them in serious trouble with their own national leadership, it ran the risk of being misinterpreted by the Roman government. Either way, it could have led to their death, one for blasphemy, the other for treason. They preached the resurrection and suffered for it, hunted and hounded around the empire, eventually most of them dying a martyr's death for a lie? Really? Really? The leaders wanted to silence the eyewitnesses, they spread disinformation, and they simply supplied protection. If word of this gets to Pilate's ears, we will cover for you. They've leaned on Pilate on more than one occasion. Historians in the Bible account tells us they had a way of simply manipulating Pilate to do what they wanted him to do. They threatened him with a sense of irresponsible governance and disobeying Caesar. Boy, we'll send witnesses and get you in serious trouble, banishment at best, imprisonment, even death for doing poorly. We'll take care of Pilate if he says, "Why were you derelict and you're about to be imprisoned or killed?" We'll handle it. Silence the eyewitnesses. Spread disinformation. Supply protection. Their resistance to the resurrection continued. The story is ugly. It's profound. We look at the details there and we see these two brave women amidst this mass of stubborn, hardened, materialistic, brutal, narcissistic men, Jewish and Roman, who refuse the evidence, refuse the story, refuse the account. Nothing changes their mind. Be encouraged as you share your faith with others. You walk away shaking your head saying, why don't they get it? That's been the story since Easter Sunday morning, year one. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are hardened. One last perspective. He is alive. That's a pretty incredible distinction. It offers us a couple of things that I think are valuable to grasp. It offers us a persuasive apologetic. The Christian movement is the largest movement in the history of the world. A group of people centered and focused upon one theme and one thought. Jesus is alive. His resurrection is true, and we're following after it. We are going to do that instance. Despite persistence of resistance, despite martyrdom, prejudice, violence, death, and threats, the movement has grown for 2,000 years. Many millions of people have testified to the truthfulness of the Christian message. That's a pretty powerful apologetic. They have been convinced of the reality of it because their lives have been transformed and changed. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And some have dismissed that as subjectivity, as just a sense of instances there where there's no instance whatsoever of a person having a scientific proof for the resurrection. I know it's true because I know it's true. It doesn't work in many places, but indeed, it's a powerful potential apologetic. Robert Stein, with whom I was privileged not only to have a class at Bethel Seminary, but actually took on a men's retreat, he played a joke on me with the full accordance of many men in my church that I have never forgotten for a long time. Maybe when I share later on this summer, I'll tell you that story. But the good Dr. Bob Stein said this: it's a simple fact that throughout the history of the church, the single most important witness to the resurrection of Jesus has been the witness of the risen Christ within the believer. William Barclay, who had a wise word, among other sometimes not so wise words, wrote this: Jesus is not a memory, but a presence. He's not someone to discuss as he is someone to meet. The Christian life is not the life of someone who knows about Jesus, but the life of the one who knows Jesus. The greatest scholar in the world who knows everything about Jesus is less than the humblest Christian who knows him personally. How true. How true. A persuasive apologetic is the reality of Jesus. He also gives power available to us. This is what the apostle said when he was looking for a reason to live. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul had a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. He was privileged to actually see him and meet him in one dramatic encounter. Ours are not quite that dramatic, but they're no less real. We too know the risen Christ who lives with inside of us and given great power and great joy. Carl Henry, the late evangelical theologian, for believers, the resurrection is a present reality, known and anticipatively experienced in daily fellowship with the risen Jesus. From the ascended Christ, his followers receive the indwelling Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And they too still receive from him the Spirit's daily filling, and by that same Spirit taste even now the powers of the age to come. Isn't that remarkable? We don't only look forward to the resurrected life. We don't look forward only to heaven, but we have the resurrected life and heaven inside of us today. That's the difference, the transforming power of Christ. It's not just, oh, I hope someday that. There is part of that to our faith, but there's also, I know that today something is. That's the power of the risen Jesus. Francis Schaeffer wrote, after we are justified once for all through Christ, we live in supernatural communion with the Lord every moment. I think if Francis Schaeffer had been alive today, he wouldn't have used an electric socket. It had taken out his cell phone. Now, we know we have an affair with these cell phones that is rather profound. We like them. Some of us love them. Now, if you charge your cell phone overnight and you use it during the day, what happens? The battery goes down. That little icon in the upper right-hand corner, those numbers that tick down, 95, 89, 76, 57, 43, 29, gets to 15 and something else happens. The little yellow button comes on. Uh-oh, trouble. Keep using your phone as much as you love it and like it, and something will happen. The battery will die. What do you need to do? It's very simple. You need to plug it in. I don't know how many times I get my kids and grandkids at the house, and inevitably this sentence is spoken several times. Has anyone seen my charger? Friends, the Christian experience is analogous to that. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are, in a sense, 100% charged. The Spirit is given to us. We're born again at the moment. We're justified before God. We're full up. But then what happens? We use, we live, and the battery begins to go down. What has to happen? You have to be plugged in. Well, imagine you were plugged in permanently to a charger and could use your cell phone anywhere. Wouldn't that be great? Like a 10,000-mile cord that never tangles. That's what life in Christ can be. That Spirit is like the charger on our phones. We are constantly empowered. Our use is never to run down. We can get a winning record against sin. We can conquer Satan's strategies against us. We can live in his power because of the risen Christ, who when he rose gave gifts on high, one of them being his Holy Spirit. It's remarkable. It is remarkable. I close with this challenge for you anytime you go to church. Come to worship, to be in the presence of the living God, to be hear from him, and yes, to be touched by his power. That's you every Sunday in church at any time. This week, I challenge you this way. Seek each day this week to give outward expression to these words. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Let's pray. Our God and Father, who displayed your divine power through the supernatural resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we rejoice wonderfully and powerfully in that truth. We want to be in the company of those leading ladies who were honored and given significance by Jesus, not to follow in the path of those lying leaders who deserve the shame that they so richly earned and brought upon themselves, refusing to believe the clearest of evidence that he was risen. This week, I ask that your Spirit, given because Jesus raised and ascended to heaven, but so fill our hearts and lives that we indeed would give evidence that he lives within our heart outwardly. People would notice, know, and be the recipients of who we are and what we do. He is alive. He is alive. To that risen Savior, I pray in his name. Amen.